Before beginning this evening, I hope you'll note the address on the wall of our newest military individual, Chris Hunt. He is at San Diego at boot camp, has been there for a couple of weeks now, approximately, and I'm certain that he would love to hear from anybody who would take a moment to write. It's my understanding that mail is a very popular thing out there during this particular phase of their preparation. In order that we might prepare for our study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will enable you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, a rebound if necessary, to make any other adjustments for concentration that might be required. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the opportunity of gathering here in order to continue our advance in the research of your perfect plan. It is our endeavor to discern from the Scriptures how to execute the Christian way of life. And as we now move to a new phase of this particular study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us while instructing and informing us about this particular area of our study. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. In the first 40 lessons of our study of the Christian way of life, we undertook a delineation of salvation and eternal security to begin things. And we wanted to make it perfectly clear what the true doctrine of salvation is, which is faith alone in Christ alone. And then we wanted to show that after salvation, there are certain things that are needed, necessary, and in fact are the obligation of the new believer, and that is to grow in grace. And so what happens is that you become a new spiritual species at the moment of your faith in Christ. As you accept Him as your personal Savior, you believe in Him as the Messiah. And so at this point, and of course there's a question as to what age you are at the moment this occurred in your life, and that, of course, varies with individual. But whatever age you were at that point, all the way out to your physical death, between these lines is what is called the Christian way of life. Now, you have to learn what that Christian way of life is, and you learn it from Bible doctrine under a system of gap through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, which we've taken a great deal of time to evaluate and to, of course, point out from the Scriptures. And so we have to develop a lifestyle which is compatible with the Scriptures. And, of course, the only way to learn that lifestyle is to get into the Bible and find out what it would have us to do. And therefore, the question arises, what constitutes the Christian way of life? And that's what we're about to undertake here. And, of course, in Christendom today, in many denominations and even in many religions, in fact, mostly in religions, you have the idea that if you are moral, then you are a Christian. And if you are a moral person, then you are executing a lifestyle that you might classify as the Christian way of life. And of course, in our study, we're going to evaluate morality and determine that it is not necessarily the Christian way of life, but rather that integrity is. And we will discern between the two terms, and we will, of course, document all of this. And so the second major portion of our study is going to be called Comparison of Morality and Integrity. The Comparison of Morality and Integrity. And paragraph A will be an introduction to that study. Point one. In this study, we will develop from Scripture two concepts. A code of conduct to which all humans, believers and unbelievers alike, agree to submit for the purpose of preserving order. A code of conduct to which all humans, believers and unbelievers alike, agree to submit for the purpose of preserving order. We will define the person who loyally submits to this system as moral. B. We will develop a code of conduct to which all believers agree to submit for the purpose of executing the Christian way of life. Now, in the first code that we mentioned, the idea is to create an environment of order. In the second code, the purpose is to execute the Christian way of life. The first code has to do with morality. We will define the person who loyally submits to the Christian way of life as a person of integrity. He must define what the Christian way of life is and then be loyal to that code under pressure consistently throughout the remainder of his Christian walk. That lifestyle we will classify as one of integrity. Point two. We will further develop from Scripture that there are two divinely ordained systems within which one executes these codes. Two divinely ordained systems. There are two codes. One has to do with establishment, the maintenance of order. All are required to become involved in this, and that is what we define as morality. And then the second one we're about to note. And that has to do with the maintenance of integrity under pressure for the Christian only. For he is the only one who can have true integrity. Well, here are the two divinely ordained systems within which one executes these two codes. A, the laws of divine establishment. These are principles ordained by God for the protection, the orderly function, survival, and blessing of the human race. The laws of divine establishment are principles ordained by God for the protection, the orderly function, survival, and blessing of the human race. Anyone who subscribes to these principles will by and large be protected. They will function in an orderly manner in their lives. They will be able to survive under untold amounts of pressure, and they will receive blessings. For it is God's desire that man subscribe to the laws of divine establishment. And we're going to note ways in which the unbeliever is blessed by God because of his submission to this system. And so the laws of divine establishment are a series of divine laws which are designed to hold the sinful nature in check while providing for the full expression of individual freedom. There must be order in order for sin natures to be held in check, and establishment principles guarantee order. And we're going to note the development of laws which control the activities of sinful natures run amok. In a society, we must admit that man is a fallen creature. See, doctrine will reveal that idea. The socialists, those of the new philosophies insist, especially those who are trained in the academy, the Satanic Academy, and matriculate under several tenured professors who communicate the false doctrine of evolution. They get it in their minds that man is increasing in his intelligence and increasing in his ability to get along with his fellow man, and that given enough time, man will perfect himself. That's the idea behind evolution. And of course, Christian theology reveals quite clearly that man is fallen, has a sinful nature, is corrupt in his desires, is uncontrollable in his lust patterns, and without the restraint of the Word of God, becomes the low-life scumbag that he really is. And nothing can constrain or restrain him outside the Word of God and, of course, the laws of divine establishment. And if one does not subscribe to the laws of divine establishment, then societies develop laws with penalty clauses in order to control those who have errant sinful natures. And this becomes obvious if you just think about it. So the laws of divine establishment are a series of divine laws which are designed to hold the sinful nature in check while providing at the same time for the full expression of individual freedom. You do not want to limit people to such a degree in their activities that they're not free in order to function on the behalf of their own abilities and, their own talents. Second concept, the second system in which the code is to work, is the operational divine power system. And so the system of morality functions under the laws of divine establishment. Integrity is going to function under the divine power system. Now, the divine power system is a sphere of power supplied by the filling of the Holy Spirit. This sphere of power enables the believer to access his spiritual assets for the execution of the Christian way of life. And so you have this concept that you have a system of power, and inside that system, which of course is characterized by the filling of the Holy Spirit, there are many assets, and you may access these assets, and if you do, you will develop and then execute the Christian way of life. That, of course, is the objective. Now, the thing you should note here is in the field of morality, both believer and unbeliever may function here. Both the believer and the unbeliever may be moral, and they are moral if they submit to the, to the laws of divine establishment. In the field of integrity, this is only available to the believer in Jesus Christ. The unbeliever, on our definition that we're developing, cannot be a person of integrity. And I have a reason for saying that. We'll note it as we move through. But only the believer can have true integrity. Of course, the believer is able to develop that within the divine power system. So the system here for the believer as well as the unbeliever in the field of morality, submit to the laws of divine establishment. The system for the development and application of integrity to life is the divine power system, and we'll note eight categories of function there in due time. Now, point three in our study. The dictionary provides definitions for the words morality and integrity. We will utilize dictionary definitions, but we will apply them in a manner which the Scriptures will indicate. So I'm going to define morality, and then I'm going to use that as the cover-all term to define those individuals, believer or unbeliever, who subscribe to the laws of divine establishment and are thus moral. Then we're going to take a dictionary definition of integrity. We will apply that to the believer only, who develops from the knowledge of Bible doctrine a lifestyle commensurate with the Christian way of life. They are people of integrity. And under pressure, the Christian must rely on his knowledge of the Word of God in order to resolve the problems of life. He must resort to utilization of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine that he's learned, problem-solving devices for decision-making, and so on. Now, that is a person of integrity who will utilize his inventory of doctrinal truth to resolve issues in his life and do so consistently throughout his life. That is a development of a lifestyle, and that is a person of integrity. You see, there's so many opportunities to be expedient, you see. So many opportunities to be expedient. And we find ourselves in circumstances where really the easy thing to do is to do the thing that is best for us at the moment. And our children are taught that in what is called self-esteem seminars in school. Do what's best for you at the moment. You don't really have wrong choices. You make the choices that are best for you. And so a child really has his conscience stripped of any integrity at that point, whether he is a believer or an unbeliever, because he's taught that he really doesn't make incorrect choices. And so under pressure, he gets used to doing the expedient thing and thus cannot be a person of integrity. And when he comes into Bible class, he sees a mandate, he hears a sermon, the pastor says, this is a certain thing that you shall not do. And then this is the thing over here that you on all occasions will do. And they think, well, if it's not expedient for me, I won't. They won't put it in those terms, but the thought process, the rationale has been instilled. And so the idea of absolutes is something that has escaped them. There are no absolutes. It's only what I want to do and what is best for me and what seems to be right for me at the moment. Let the good times roll. Well, the dictionary provides definitions for both these words, both morality and integrity. We will utilize its definitions, but we will apply them in a manner which the Scriptures indicate. For example, we will learn that morality, or rather what morality is, and then apply its definition to those who the Bible identifies as moral. It's going to be surprising maybe to some, hopefully a few, that the unbeliever is supposed to be moral. I mean, we usually just decide that all unbelievers are barbarians and all have lascivious trends. You know, and all unbelievers hoot and holler and chase and get involved in all kinds of rambunctious activities. And they are immoral and that's the unbelieving lifestyle. But the unbeliever, see, those people are the exceptions. The unbeliever is to be moral. And we're going to document that the unbeliever is to be moral. And so that's no special deal, you see. If the unbeliever can be moral, and he can, then can that be the Christian way of life? It cannot. It's far greater and far higher than that. Well, we will learn that morality of what it is, and then apply its definition to those the Bible classifies as moral. 5. We will then learn what integrity is, and apply its definition to those who the Bible identifies as people of integrity. And in a recent study, we classified integrity that is manifest to be noteworthy of a person of honor. Reflected integrity is, of course, a person of honor, and we've documented that. Point 6. The dictionary and society use these two words as synonyms. We will not. We will not use them as synonyms. 7. The unbeliever is limited to mere human power and thus restricted to a human level of conduct, namely morality. That's the best they can do. But they are to do that much. And so you see, discipline will come to a nation when its unbelieving inhabitants become too much involved in immoral activities. And there can be lascivious immorality, and there can be ascetic immorality. You can be immoral in your good works. It is immoral what people of self-righteous arrogance are doing to this country. It is immoral the kind of tyrannies that have been unleashed upon our population in the name of environment. That is immoral. And so the unbeliever is limited to mere human power and thus restricted to a human level of conduct, namely morality. 8. The believer has available to him divine power, and thus may not only attain the heights of human morality, but also the rarefied atmosphere of spiritual integrity. The believer has available to him divine power, and thus may not only attain the heights of human morality, but also the rarefied atmosphere of spiritual integrity. 9. Drawing distinctions between morality and integrity will be the thrust of this portion of our study. Ten. A Christian way of life can in no way be confused with the basic lifestyle which God requires for the entire human race. A Christian way of life can in no way be confused with the basic lifestyle which God requires of the entire human race. And that basic lifestyle is morality. And so, paragraph B of the study will be the establishment of morality. The establishment of morality. Point one. Morality is not a virtue as far as the Christian way of life is concerned. You take something that everyone is required to do, and if you accomplish that requirement, is that a virtue? It's almost like saying, let's have an athletic contest, let's all have a race, and everybody gets a prize. Is that really a reward? Or in an egalitarian society, are we all equally getting the same kind of dole? See, those who don't finish first are on the dole. So if everyone is to reach a minimum standard, does reaching that standard constitute a virtue? And I am telling you that within the concept and in the context of the Christian way of life, reaching a minimum standard required for the unbeliever is not a virtue. Two. Morality is God's prescribed modus vivendi for the entire human race. That's believer or unbeliever alike. What the believer can do is not the spiritual way of life. No believer can execute anything spiritual. They are not equipped. And thus the believer is required to go a step beyond morality. They are required to function in an area called spirituality, and they're required to do things there which go far beyond morality under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and under the guidance of the Word of God. And only the believer can do this. And that, of course, develops into a person of integrity and is reflected from a person of honor. So morality is God's prescribed modus vivendi for the entire human race, believer and unbeliever alike. Three, it is from moral principles that human laws are developed. Human laws generally are not and should never be based on spiritual concepts. They should be based on establishment concepts. For example, a spiritual concept would be a law being passed that said you have to believe that Jesus Christ is Savior. Everyone must believe this. That is a spiritual concept and should not be a part of any legal code. It is not a part of the laws of divine establishment. That's not freedom. The laws of divine establishment provide an environment of freedom so that individually a person may use his volition to accept or reject the premise that Jesus is the Christ. And so there must be freedom, and that is brought about by the order produced under the laws of divine establishment. And so it is from moral principles that human laws are developed. Four, civil and criminal law is a society's written chronicle of its moral beliefs. And this takes a while. This doesn't occur overnight. Civil and criminal law is a society's written chronicle of its moral beliefs. And so there are basic standards to which a society subscribes, in our case, the Constitution. And then you develop civil law over a period of centuries, actually, in our case. And so the law is flexible, but it always, at least in theory, subscribes to the absolute standards of the founding document, which is the Constitution. And of course, criminal law, being a separate area of jurisprudence, is generally pretty inflexible. Although there are some changes that occur there, especially in our society. But when you have the writing down of civil and criminal laws, what in effect you're doing is having a written chronicle developed of society's moral beliefs. So the idea you can't legislate morality is simply ridiculous. That's all laws are expressions of morality. What one society believes is right versus what they believe is wrong. And attaching penalty clauses to those particular laws that say that you can't do this, that, or the other thing. Now that's morality. That's laws of divine establishment. And any time you pass a law, you are creating another paragraph and a moral code. And there's no getting around that. And so we have people say, well, you can't teach virtue, you can't teach values, you can't teach morality in school. Why? Is it not okay to tell anybody, believer, unbeliever, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, Catholic, Mormon, Latter-day Saint, whatever they all call themselves, that they ought not to murder, maim, rape, and steal? Is this not an okay thing to tell people? Don't we decide in our society that there's certain criminal acts that we will not tolerate? And is it not okay to tell children they ought not do this? I submit that it's okay and should be done. 5. It may be observed from history that law and order, justice and freedom always emerge in civilized societies. It always happens. Law and order, justice and freedom always emerge in a civilized society. All societies are not civilized. Point 6. One of my favorite authorities on this subject is Dr. Russell Kirk. His definitive examination of the development of order, justice, and freedom in a society is the subject of his book, The Roots of American Order. I used to read chapter 1 about once every 2 or 3 months just because it needs to be done. This is without doubt a book everyone needs in their library. And it's newly available in paperback. You can get it through a bookstore. The Roots of American Order by Russell Kirk. I want to read to you, and you pay attention now because Dr. Kirk is heavy duty, and he's going to establish a foundation here for us. There are going to be a lot of articles coming soon because I am going to establish within your minds the concept of morality and how morality creates order in a commonwealth from which laws emerge. And the law and order which results in a civilized society creates an environment in which a person may arrive at a belief in Jesus as the Christ and then move into the development of the Christian way of life in a free society where freedom of religion is permitted. And in that society, in that environment of freedom, we learn the Christian way of life and then we execute it under pressure. Our inner integrity is reflected as outward honor. Now this is the idea. And we're going to establish morality, we're going to establish order, we're going to establish these concepts, and we're going to develop some things from several articles. And I want to warn you of that because this series of articles is probably going to occur on Sunday morning.
And I know that many of you want to drink an extra cup of coffee because article number one, you'll wonder why I read it. Then there'll be article two, another article two is another excerpt from Dr. Kirk, although another book. Then we have four magazine articles. And all of these things are going to result in bringing us into a little package deal to understand the whole idea of establishment order. And how it has escaped us and is continuing to escape us in this country. We're going to go back and see from Eric von Kuhnelt-Leydin and Dr. Russell Kirk how it is Protestant theology that has established order in our society and has been developed in our founding documents. And then four magazine articles are going to show not only the fact that we are losing our order and as a result our freedom, but the manner in which it is occurring and why. And I think you'll find it fascinating, and we'll develop that beginning on Sunday. Well, in this particular aspect, we have in chapter 1, entitled Order, the First Need of All, the following comments by Dr. Kirk. Our 20th century, Simone Weil wrote, is a time of disorder, very like the disorder of Greece in the 5th century before Christ. In her words, it is as though we had returned to the age of Pythagoras and the Sophists, the age when the art of persuasion took the place of thought. Did you hear that? An age in which the art of persuasion took the place of thought. There you have what people mean today by the word education. Education is not education, it is persuasion. Children are not taught how to think. They're told how to think, and it's called education. In other words, if you're not politically correct, you have to be educated. If you're not educated, you are told how to think. It is persuasion, not thought. And that's the age in which we find ourselves. And Simone Weil says, here we are. So the ninth book of Plato's Republic, therefore, reads like a description. Events. This analogy of 5th century Greece with our age is too true. One may add that our time of troubles also is like the disorder of the Roman Republic in the first century before Christ, and also like the catastrophic collapse of Roman civilization in the 5th century after Christ. As individuals and as a civilization, we people in the closing decade of the 20th century are groping for order. If a society falls into general disorder, many of its members will cease to exist at all. Like in the inner city, they never know if they're going to survive from one day to the next. There's a loss of order. And we'll see why in our subsequent articles coming up. And if the members of a society are disordered in spirit, the outward order of the commonwealth cannot endure. If there's a spiritual breakdown, then morality eventually will go, and then you have disorder. We couple the words law and order, and indeed they are related, yet they are not identical. Law arises out of a social order. They are the general rules which make possible the functioning of an order. Nevertheless, an order is bigger than its laws, and many aspects of any social order are determined by beliefs and customs rather than being governed by positive laws. What is he saying here? That a people get together and form a society. Their concepts of right and wrong is what establishes law. Law doesn't come first. Order comes first. Culture comes first. Culture determines what is right and wrong, and that establishes the law, and then the law is enforced by jurisprudence. The word order means a systematic and harmonious arrangement, whether in one's own character or in the commonwealth. So if there's order in the soul or order in the commonwealth, either place, there has to be a harmonious arrangement of ideas. Also, says Dr. Kirk, order signifies the performance of certain duties and the employment of certain rights in a community. Thus, we use the phrase the civil social order. We can distinguish two sorts of roots intertwined. The roots of the moral order, which is the order of the soul, and the roots of the civil social order, which is the order of the republic. So you see, individuals can be ordered in their own personal thinking. And the more people you have of that ilk, then the more order you're going to find within the commonwealth. A lot of disordered people result in a disordered society, in other words. If our souls are disordered, we fall into abnormality, unable to control our impulses. Why are people unable to control their impulses? It is because they have a disordered soul. If our commonwealth is disordered, we fall into anarchy. Every man's hand against every other man's. Order is therefore the first need of the soul. It is not possible to love what one ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. That's morality. That's the laws of divine establishment. Order is the first need of the soul. And when I read the word order in our study, think laws of divine establishment and or morality. Order is the first need of the soul. It is not possible to love what one ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. These principles of order are what we call basic morality. Order is the first need of the commonwealth. It is not possible for us to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. We as a people have to decide what is right and what is wrong and then chronicle that into our legal establishment and then enforce it. And so he says, order is the first need of the commonwealth. It is not possible to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. The good society is marked by a high degree of order, justice, and freedom. Among these, order has primacy. Morality, establishment truth, has primacy over justice and freedom. Among these, order then has primacy, for justice cannot be enforced unless a tolerable civil social order is attained. Nor can freedom be anything better than violence until order gives us laws. Now listen to this story. Once I was told by a scholar born in Russia of how he had come to understand through terrible events that order necessarily precedes justice and freedom. He had been a Menshevik. A Menshevik is a social democrat. He believes in a revolution through gradual socialism, and that socialism imposed by law. On this side of the ocean, we call that Democrats. But Mensheviks is of course, the term here. He had been a Menshevik at the time of the Russian Revolution. When the Bolsheviks, of course, a Bolshevik is a person who believes in absolute, violent, immediate overthrow of government. My grandfather used to refer to Franklin Roosevelt as a Bolshevik, so you get the idea of what it means here. When the Bolsheviks seized power in St. Petersburg, he fled to Odessa on the Black Sea, where he found a great city in anarchy. Bands of young men commandeered streetcars and clattered wildly through the heart of Odessa, firing with rifles at any pedestrian as though they were hunting pigeons. At any moment, one's apartment might be invaded by a casual criminal or fanatic, murdering for the source of a loaf of bread. In this anarchy, justice and freedom were only words. Then I learned that before we can know justice and freedom, we must have order. Basic morality, you see. Much though I hated communists, I saw then that even the grim order of communism is better than no order at all. Many might survive under communism. No one could survive in general disorder. In every generation, some human beings bitterly defy the moral order and the social order. Although the hatred of order is suicidal, it must be reckoned with. Ignore a fact, and that fact will be your master. We're going to note we have lost control, really. We don't have major disorder in the Commonwealth yet, but we've lost control because our jurisprudence has permitted so much flexibility to the criminal element that when it finally gets out of control, we do not have the mechanism to regain order unless we do so in a very tyrannical way. And that's the way it always works. That's how tyrannies emerge. So Dr. Kirk says, ignore a fact, that fact will be your master. Half a century ago, perceiving a widespread disintegration of public and private order, William Butler Yeats wrote of what had become the torment of much of the modern world. Here's a quote from Yeats's poetry. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Well, during the past half century, the center has failed to hold in many nations. Yet once revolution or war has demolished an established order, a people find it imperative to search for principles of order afresh. You can't function in a vacuum. So once anarchists overthrow a certain government, let's say, they get in power and decide we have to establish some rules and regulations. So they have to establish order afresh in order that they might survive. Once they have undone an old order, revolutionaries proceed to decree a new order, often an order harsher than the order which they had overthrown. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. A freshman once informed me that we have no need nowadays for the beliefs and institutions of yesteryear. He himself, he said, could outline a better moral system and a better political pattern than those we have inherited. I asked him if he could build a gasoline engine, say, without reference to anything mechanical now existing. He replied that he couldn't. I observed that moral and social concerns really are more delicate and complex than a mere mechanical contrivance. And that even should his novel order be superior, apparently, to the old order, still no one would accept it but himself and a few followers. For people take the proofs of mankind's existence as evidence of some soundness, and they tend to resist any new creation of some living person not conspicuously a better authority than themselves. Johnny come latelys with ideas of how to improve things and not taken seriously if they have no credibility. And so certainly a freshman has no credibility. He says, our times resemble those of the concluding years of the Roman Republic, the age of Marcus Cicero. A disorder washed about him, and Cicero examined the causes of private and public confusion. He quotes Cicero here in a brief paragraph, but it was so good I decided to go to the Republic and look it up and bring you the whole thing. This is from Book 5. This is good stuff. Cicero, The Republic, Book 5. And he is writing about the qualifications and the functions of the ideal statesman. And of course, he titles this, The Commonwealth of Rome is founded firm on ancient customs and on men of might.
The Commonwealth of Rome is founded firm on ancient customs, that's the culture, the laws, the morals, and on men of might. And here's his comment. Our poets seem to obtain these words, so brief and true, from an oracle. For neither men alone, unless a state is supplied with customs too, nor customs alone, unless there have also been men to defend them, could ever have been sufficient to found or preserve so long a commonwealth whose dominion extends so far and wide. In other words, you have to have morals, you have to have laws, you have to have establishment rules and regs, and then you have to have men who will carry them out. And you can't have this moral code without the men to execute it, and you can't have the men to execute it unless there's a moral code. Thus, before our own time, the customs of our ancestors produced excellent men, and eminent men persevered and preserved our ancient customs and the institutions of their forefathers. In other words, they passed it down from generation to generation. But though the Republic, when it came to us, was like a beautiful painting, whose colors, however, were already fading with age, our own time not only has neglected to freshen it by renewing the original colors, but has not even taken the trouble to preserve its configuration and, so to speak, its general outlines. In other words, there's been a degeneration, a degradation of order in the Commonwealth. And therefore, you can't freshen the colors of the moral order if you've lost touch with the moral code. He goes on to say, for what is now left of the ancient customs on which, he said, the Commonwealth of Rome was founded firm, they have been, as we see, so completely buried in oblivion that they are not only no longer practiced, but are already unknown. That sounds like today. We don't practice the moral code anymore because so many people don't even know the moral code. And what shall I say of the men? For the loss of our customs is due to our lack of men. And for this great evil, we must not only give an account, but must even defend ourselves in every way possible as if we were accused of a capital crime. For it is through our own faults, not by any accident, that we retain only the form of the Commonwealth, but have long since lost its substance. And we have a constitution that gives us a form of a moral order, but we are losing its substance. Kirk continues by saying, Cicero understood that the problem of order is simultaneously personal and social. Roman men and Roman justice had declined together. And he says, so it is still. Those who ignore history, says George Santayana, are condemned to repeat it. Those who neglect the roots of order, one may add, are compelled to water those roots desperately after wandering in the parched wasteland of disorder. If we're going to recover, we've got to get back to basic morality as a society. That's watering the roots. And he's saying here, if you let the roots become dry, you have to water them desperately. Upon our knowledge of those roots may depend what sort of order America and the world will have by the end of this century. It may be the order of Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, rich but dehumanized. It may be the garrison state controlled by ferocious ideology, as in George Orwell's 1984. Or it may be an order renewed and improved, yet recognizably linked with the order that arose in Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and London. The higher kind of order, sheltering freedom and justice, declares the dignity of man. It affirms what Chesterton called the democracy of the dead. That is, it recognizes the judgments of men and women who have preceded us in time, as well as the opinions of people living at the moment.
This higher kind of order is founded upon the practical experience of human beings over many centuries and upon the judgment of men of vision and intellect who have preceded us in time. You don't develop a moral order overnight. Societies have to come together. They have to collectively agree what is right and what is wrong, establish a legal code, and then over many centuries prove its worthiness. And that has occurred in our culture. He says, by definition, ideology means servitude to political dogmas, abstract ideas not founded upon historical experience. Ideology is inverted religion, and the ideologue is the sort of person whom the historian Jacob Burckhardt called the terrible simplifier. Communism, fascism, and anarchism have been the most powerful of these ideologies. The American order of our day was not founded upon ideology. It was not manufactured, rather it grew. This American order is not immutable, for it will change in one respect or another as the circumstances of social existence alter. But we must have permanence in some things if change is to be improvement. That's something that the current administration should memorize. We must have permanence in some things if change is to be an improvement. And the permanent things are the moral things. Americans generally retain a respect for their old moral habits and their old political forms because those habits and forms express their understanding of order. This attachment to certain enduring principles of order has done much to preserve America from the confused and violent change that plagues most modern nations. No order is perfect, man himself being imperfect. Presumably, we never will make our way to utopia. But if the roots of an order are healthy, that order may be reinvigorated and improved. If its roots are withered, the dead tree gives no shelter. And that's Dr. Kirk's comments on order. Now, order in our definition here is going to imply a code. The code is basic morality under the laws of divine establishment. And he's given us an excellent dissertation here on that concept. You cannot have justice and you cannot have freedom unless there's some code by which justice may determine the rightness and the wrongness of an issue. And you can't have freedom unless, of course, order gives us laws. Point 7. Basic morality, therefore, can be seen as the foundation of a civilized society. It's the foundation of a civilized society. Everyone must be moral to be civilized. It's no virtue to be moral. You're just saying you're civilized. They're saying, you know, I just don't think morality is that big a deal. Well, fine, you're an animal. You're not civilized. You're an animal. Without morality, we're animals. With morality, then we can be civilized, and we can move on from there. Until we have civilization, until we have order, we can be no better than the animals. 8. Basic morality in the souls of the people becomes incorporated into the laws of government. Got to be in the souls of the men. See, that's what Kickerow was pointing out. We got the code, but we don't have the men. And one time we had the men, we didn't have the code. Got to have them both. Got to have the code, got to have the men, got to have it in the souls of men so they can execute it and therefore have order in society. So basic morality in the souls of the people becomes incorporated into the laws of government, producing a system of justice. And so you have a formula that we could devote here. Basic morality plus law equals justice. Point 9. Justice recognizes law as an absolute standard by which right and wrong is determined. We see justice is not in the business of determining those standards. The culture is, and what's the culture? It's the thinking of the people. The people decide what is right and wrong, and then they vote to incorporate it within the legal code of the country. And then justice, of course, executes the legal code. So you can't have justice until you have a law. You can't have a law until you have order. Order is basic morality. So justice recognizes law as the absolute standard by which right and wrong is determined. Now, you may disagree on a certain law. You may say that law, although it establishes in our society what is right and what is wrong, I don't believe it's right. And it may not be. But in an orderly society, unless, as we've learned in previous studies, to execute that law causes you to violate a divine mandate, then you have to go by the law. And then you may, of course, work in a representative government. You may seek redress of your grievances by writing your congressman and appealing to him to submit a bill that might change the law. But that's all within the system and is perfectly legitimate. But you are not permitted revolution or to say, I won't obey the law. So 10, a system of justice which is consistently loyal to a morality-based law. A system of justice which is consistently loyal to a morality-based law produces an environment of freedom for the people. And so justice plus loyalty to the law equals freedom. A system of justice which is consistently loyal to a morality-based law produces an environment of freedom for the people. 11. It can therefore be seen that basic morality is the foundation from which both justice and freedom emerge. Now, I sure hope you got point 11 because that's been the point of tonight's study. It can be seen that basic morality is the foundation from which both justice and freedom emerge. There has to be some basic foundational principles of right and wrong, and that's basic morality. That is the laws of divine establishment. And all of that is biblically based, every bit of it. All civilized societies subscribe to these principles, and they are biblical principles under Category 1 truth, laws of divine establishment, in three categories that we're going to note eventually. So point 12. All of these come together to form an environment in which society imposes enforced humility on its citizens. All of these come together to form an environment in which society imposes enforced humility upon its citizens. Not everybody willingly obeys the law. They are restrained by the law. They go by the law because they don't want to have to suffer the penalty clause. Now, of course, one of the greatest restraints is capital punishment. That restrains the person who violated the capital crime. And capital punishment is not intended to be a deterrent except to the person who commits the crime. If it serves as a deterrent, fine. But it's called capital punishment, not capital deterrence. It is to punish the person who violates a capital crime or capital law. And so 13, this system of enforced humility is what we've come to know as the laws of divine establishment. The laws of divine establishment constitute a system of enforced humility. And what are the rules and regulations of that set of laws, of that code? Basic morality, right and wrong. right and wrong established from the Word of God, category one truth. Of course, there are other things that are added to it. There's some human ideas that always intervene and get sprinkled around within the legal code, and that's fine. You can't have a perfect government. But the basic principles must be there. You don't have order. If you don't have order, you don't have laws. If you don't have laws, you don't have justice. If you don't have justice, you don't have freedom. And Dr. Kirk got it right on the button, didn't he? What do you have to have first? You have to have order. What is order? Basic morality. You getting this? And what basic morality is category one truth, laws of divine establishment. You can at least go home tonight and say, I learned one thing at Bible class. 14. Please remember the definition of the laws of divine establishment. They are principles ordained by God for the protection, the orderly function, the survival, and the blessing of the human race, believer and unbeliever alike. Everybody gets protected. Everybody has survival benefits from this operation. See, under the laws of divine establishment, you should be able to walk the streets freely. That is protection and survival. You have blessings from it. Free enterprise is a good example of the blessings from the laws of divine establishment. You're functioning within that and so on. And so 15, these laws of divine establishment are subdivided into four major areas of function that we describe as the divine institutions. So the laws of divine establishment have four categories. Divine institutions are volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And we will, of course, take brief note of all four beginning Thursday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of noting these things this evening, thus establishing the basis for the next phase of our study, understanding what morality is and how we are required to submit to those standards, yet use it as a springboard as believers in Jesus Christ to utilize the freedom it provides to develop inner integrity. May that be our motivation to continue our advance in the study of your plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.